Will you take your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of Matthew in the New Testament? If you're new to the Bible, the New Testament's towards the back. It's the last quarter of the book. The big numbers are chapters, and the little ones are verses. We'll be in chapter 2, verses 13 to 23. And the title of the sermon today is Protected According to Plan. Protected according to plan. I wonder how it strikes you this morning when someone says, don't worry about it, God's got a plan. Or something like this, just trust God, he's doing something. Now for some of us, that might be really, really encouraging. It might actually be just what we need in the moment for us to keep having faith in God. God is a great God, and God is good all the time, and all the time God is good. But I do wonder if sometimes just saying have a little more faith might feel just a little bit unsatisfying. One thing I know about everybody in this particular room is either you have had a time or you are headed to a time that could be a moment of crisis of faith. And just hearing someone say, don't worry, just trust God, it might feel a little trite or maybe a bit naively simplistic. Maybe your circumstances cause you to pause when someone says it. Where is a good and sovereign God in the midst of my suffering? In those moments when it's dark, and even if there's someone next to you in the bed, you feel all alone with your thoughts. You may ask in a moment of honesty, God, is this really how you treat your friends? You can imagine some of our brothers and sisters in persecution where right now it is illegal to be a Christian and people are trying to not only throw them in prison, but to destroy not just them, but the name of Jesus Christ. They may wonder, will my faith keep going to at least love or flee from my enemies? Now, we live in a world where we can't assume that our neighbor appreciates what we appreciate. Many alternatives to faith in God, the God of the Bible, have been offered. Some people think that maybe there's a God or gods, and maybe they mean well, but they're not actually able to do anything about my current situation. Other people might say, you know what, maybe there is a God, but that God seems to be a bit capricious. He seems to be a bit sadistic because it seems like he's just up in heaven waiting for me to mess up so that he can really bring the hammer down on me. That's some people's conception of God. Some of our other friends, our atheistic friends, have said, don't you know that there is no God? No God exists. You know, faith in God is really just for weak people who need a crutch to deal with the weightiness of reality. You see, our passage today wants to talk about one of the darkest times in the history of God's people, when a wicked king was slaughtering innocent children to protect his own power. And amid the pain and the suffering, and you can only imagine the uncontrollable anguish of those mothers, what we see is a God who is working out all things, including these things, according to his plan. And ultimately what he's doing in this moment that was recorded for us by Matthew, who was a witness, spent time, 3 years with Jesus Christ, is ultimately what we see God doing is protecting his son so that he could be our savior. You see, this path of terror and displacement from his country and even suffering would be the path of our savior, even from his youngest days, so that he might be ready to save people like you. And what you're going to see today, clearly in Matthew's book, is you're going to see that every step that your Savior took was exactly according to the plan God had. And God is so big, not only can he not move about the universe without bumping into himself, you'll get that later, but he's so big and he's so good that he's able to bring his plan about to perfection, to bring people like you and me to himself. I want you to leave this place today trusting God just a little bit more than you already did and seeing how God is protecting according to his plan. One big idea I want you to see in our text. The Savior is protected from the serpent according to plan. The Savior is protected from the serpent according to plan. There's three R's. You're welcome. Don't get used to it, but there are. The first one is the Savior ran according to plan. You'll see that in verses 13 to 15. Second, you'll see the serpent raged according to plan. You'll see that in verses 16 to 18. And then right before I sit down, I want to talk to you about the Savior returning according to plan. You'll see that in verses 19 to 23, protected according to plan. Now, listen as God speaks to us. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, though we'll study verse 13 and following. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose, took the child and his mother, and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in the place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. The word of the Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, help. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I get going into our points, I want to talk to you a little bit about some seed theology, some seed theology. One brother said, if you want to describe the Bible, you can basically say the entirety of the scriptures are simply a footnote to what you find in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The very beginning, after Adam and Eve had sinned against God and rebelled against him, and the curse was being brought because of their disobedience, they are separated from God, and they will ultimately die, just as God said. God made this promise. He talked about a woman and a seed of a woman, and then he talked about a serpent. And he is declaring victory over the serpent, and what he's saying is, I will have victory. But he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And all of the Bible is simply the outworking of that promise that God has made. Now, Matthew was a tax collector. He was despised for much of his life. And he remembers when Jesus walked by his tax booth, looked him in the eyes, and said, follow me. Do you remember what Matthew did? He left everything immediately and started to follow Jesus in what Jesus was doing. Jesus was this one who claimed to be God. Jesus was doing miracles. He was walking on water. He was turning water into wine. He was doing a whole bunch of really, really cool stuff. And Matthew is writing down this account so that when he dies, other people might understand who this Jesus is. And we might just want to pause and thank God that he moved Matthew to write this stuff down. He starts with a genealogy, which is most of your favorite parts of the Bible. But it was the genealogy or the genesis of Jesus Christ. He's the son of David and the son of Abraham. Matthew wants to show you that this was all according to plan. And then we talked about a virgin birth or a virgin conception. The birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way, if you were to look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. And then in Matthew chapter 2, we saw how these wise men from the east, they came, these magi came. They wanted to worship this new king that was born. But today what we're going to see is not everything was rosy for the new king. You see, in order to redeem people like you and me, Jesus was going to have to enter into an existence of suffering. And he would know it from his earliest days. There was no room in the inn, so you find him in a manger wrapped in swaddling cloths. And from this point, he's going to suffer and be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. The first thing I want you to see in our particular text today is I want you to see the Savior running, but the Savior running exactly according to plan. Now, notice in verse 13, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Now, who's the they? Well, if you look at verse 12, and being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the wise men. And so here, what you have is you have this fulfillment going on. These people are leaving. And an angel of the Lord appears. This is not the first time an angel of the Lord appeared. Look back at chapter 1, verse 20. As he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. We know that the wise men were warned in a dream, and now behold, an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, and he says, I need you to do something. I need you to get up. I need you to take the little child and his mother, and I need you to flee, or some of your translations say, escape to Egypt. And I want you to remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to worship him. Now, my translation here says, to destroy him. This is Herod, the king. This is Herod, the one who was known for murdering his wife or one of his wives and his sons. This is Herod, who was in charge of Israel at the time. And this one who heard of this new king wants to kill this little baby. We may just want to just pause and think about that. What would move somebody to want to kill another person? If people murder people all the time, the unjust taking of life. But can you imagine? It's your baby. You see its little hands and feet. You see its breath moving its chest in and out as it sleeps innocently. What would cause someone to do this? It's really an outworking of the Genesis 3:15 promise that there is enmity or opposition or hostility between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed has come. His name is Jesus Christ. So now there will be a full frontal assault on that seed because the serpent knows if he can destroy this baby, there can be no salvation for people. He would have to give his life willingly. Remember, Jesus would say, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." And here is this wicked king who is about to destroy. But I love this. He may be wicked, and he may have all the power. And everybody might say, who's in charge of Israel? Oh, it's Herod. He's king of the Jews. But who's really in charge of little Jesus's life? Who's really in charge of Joseph's life? Who's in charge of Mary's life? Who's in charge of those mothers in Bethlehem's life? There is a God who is in complete control. And there's a God who, at his own desire and own discretion, is able to use even the most wicked and heinous of slaughtering of innocent babies. He's able to use it for his own glory. And he's telling his people, here's what I want you to do. I want you to trust me. So God sends an angel to Joseph. And the angel has a simple message. I want you to get up. I want you to take the baby and the mama. And I want you to go all the way down to Egypt. Now, this would have been a well-traveled highway. There was a sizable population in Egypt, in Alexandria. Many estimate at this time about 1 million Jewish people. This had been a safe haven for the Jewish people for a while, and now here, Jesus is being kept and protected according to the plan. And that's actually Matthew's point. I want you to notice this word that's mentioned again and again and again in this passage. Look at verse 15. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. And then look at verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. And then if you go down to verse 23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled. In fact, that's exactly what happened in chapter 1 as they're describing the virgin birth. In verse 22, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So here's what happened. God, who exists outside of time, has a plan to interact with people inside of time. And God, over time, reveals himself in a progressively clearer and clearer way. But what God does at the beginning of the book is he says, this is what's about to happen. Then I'll move on a little bit. And he says, this is what's about to happen. And then another promise will be given. This is what's about to happen. And then another one. This is what's about to happen. And then another one. This is what's about to happen. And then all they're doing in the New Testament is saying, people, don't you see what happened? Here it is. This was to fulfill all of God's plan. God, by his Spirit, moved these people to write things. Some they knew the totality of, some they didn't know all of it, but they were writing them down faithfully, and God wants you to know that there is a throne that is occupied, and you can trust him. He protected his son according to the plan, and he is able to protect his people according to his plan as well. Now, notice what he says here. He quotes from the Old Testament. Here he says, so they go down, And by the way, how long are they to stay there? How many of y'all like to wait? He said, I'm waiting for lunch right now. You say, we don't like to wait. How many of y'all are planners? We got any planners? How many of you planners are really like excited about your plans not coming and working out exactly the way that you, do you like that? How many of you like a plan like when you're going on vacation, hey, we'll get there. Some of you are like, yeah, that's how I travel. And some of you are like, yeah, I'm married to him, right? Right? We don't like that. We want to know because most of us are control freaks. You see, faith is a little bit different, isn't it? Faith says there's someone else in control, and I trust that they're going to get us to the right place. And you know what? Faith is hard. Faith is a gift from God. Faith over time can be strengthened, and sometimes faith is strengthened through tough circumstances. God is trying to encourage his people's faith to see how in control he is. So what he does here is he says, I want you to remain there until the death of, or until the death of Herod, until I tell you, basically. So he does it, he goes to Egypt, and then he remained there until the death of Herod. This would have been a year, maybe 2 years. And then he says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Out of Egypt, I called my son. You see, Matthew wants you to see that this happened exactly the way that God said it would happen. And you notice the quote. If you have a footnote there or maybe a cross-reference, you would know. Or maybe if you're just an Old Testament scholar, that's absolutely fine if you want to be one of those. But he says, out of Egypt, I called my son. And here he's quoting from the book of Hosea. I know you've been reading that every night. Okay? Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, he quotes it directly. He says, out of Egypt, I called my son. This was to fulfill what the Lord said back then through the prophet. Doesn't mention him, but it is Hosea. Okay, what was Hosea writing about? In Hosea chapter 9, God was promising that Israel, his chosen people, would go into exile because Israel, his chosen people, couldn't get their act together. They said, I worship the Lord, but really as they were hedging their bets and they were doing a whole bunch of things that showed that they didn't actually know the Lord. It was kind of like the South. Oh, no. I go to Zaxby's. I love hearing Christian music. I go to Chick-fil-A, and it's pre-blessed food. That's fantastic. And I go and I talk to people, and I'm like, are you a Christian? They're like, yeah. And then as I start to ask some questions, they start to talk in ways that really don't seem to add up. Do y'all know any people like that? Maybe that's somebody in here today. You see, that's what happened to Israel. And God promised, if you're not faithful, I'm going to send you off into exile. And that's exactly what he did. And Hosea chapter 9 talks about that. But then in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, God called Israel, his chosen people, the nation. He called them together. He said, you are my son. That's how he referred to them. And he called them to come out of Egypt. Just like the infant nation of Israel had to go down into Egypt, God promised and showed that he was able and willing to take his people out of slavery and bring them into a promised land. And in Hosea chapter 11, he's saying, this is what's going to happen. I will lead my people out of slavery again in Egypt and Assyria, and I will bring them back into the promised land, not because they're good, but because I'm gracious and because I said I would. So as Matthew is thinking about his Savior's life, he's meditating on his Bible, which just would have been the Old Testament at the time. And he said, oh, you mean when the angel showed up to Joseph and told him to go take the baby down into Egypt? Man, that already happened. Don't you remember when Abraham gets to the promised land, there's a famine, and where does he go? He goes right down into Egypt. And then he tries to give his wife away. By the way, gentlemen, don't do that, right? And then what happens? God afflicts Pharaoh for this kind of lie that Abraham told. Why? Because not that God's people are better than others, but God is committed to protecting his people. So he brings the people out. It happened with Abraham. And then you remember that story about Joe, don't you? Remember Joseph? Joseph gets sold into slavery by his brothers. And where does he end up? Down in Egypt. And then what happens in Egypt? He rises to power. He's up and down and up and down. And then he's at Pharaoh's right hand. And what ultimately happens? Jacob and all of his brothers, Joseph's brothers, come down into Egypt where God provides life for them. And then they're fruitful and they multiply. And as Brother Andrew read earlier, it didn't go well for them. Why? Because the seed of the serpent wanted to destroy the seed of the woman, but God was protecting his people. And ultimately, what he would do is bring forth a savior named Moses who would deliver his people. And out of Egypt, he was going to call his son. So as Matthew is reflecting on the life of Jesus, he's like, I've heard this before. And what you need to know is you should also hear this before, because this was ultimately prophesying about what God would do to his son. It wasn't an accident that this happened. It was part of God's plan. So the Savior had to run for his life, being cared for by his mom and dad, all the way down into Egypt. How do you think it went down in Egypt? Do you think that was an easy time for Mary and Joseph? You know, one of our brothers, Vimal, is in Germany right now, and we pray for him regularly, and he's working among refugees. Think about how good of a news it is for refugees to know that they have a Savior who knows exactly what it's like to lose their home and to be on the run for their life. Stunning. So he was on the run according to the plan. But I want you also to see that the serpent was raging according to the plan. Look at the brutality of Herod. Verse 16, Herod, when he sees that he's been tricked by the wise men, do you see it there? He became furious. If you could see him, his nostrils would be flaring, the veins in his forehead would be bulging, and he is determined that no one, nowhere, is going to threaten his power. And he is willing to use the force of the state to do exactly what he wants for his own selfish desires. And heaven forbid anybody who gets in the way. Now, has this ever happened throughout human history? Someone in complete power who lacks compassion. It happens repeatedly. It's actually a danger to those who have power to not use their power for themselves, but to use their power to serve other people. But here, Herod, he's determined. So verse 16 tells us that after he becomes furious, he sends down and he kills all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. You could imagine the sound of those 20 to 40 children being stripped from their mother's arms and slaughtered. You see, the Bible doesn't sugarcoat tough things. You can imagine the weeping and the loud lamentation, them weeping for their children and refusing to be comforted because their kids are no more. I just imagine with my four little ones, them being taken, or only one of them being taken. You see, the serpent is raging, and yet he's one step behind. So why is this encouraging to our brothers and sisters in North Korea or in Iran? It's because though the serpent rages, they will never catch up to God's people. It's not that nobody will have to seal their testimony with their own blood. Revelation talks about these people who are crying out for justice. The martyrs are crying out for justice. But what they can be assured of is that Jesus is on his throne. And you know what? It does not matter who opposes him. They will die and Jesus will keep going. It does not matter what political party is in charge. Jesus Christ is king. And it is incumbent upon both political parties, all political parties, to bow their knee at King Jesus and worship him and do what he wants. Now, how popular do you think that is these days? Not very. You know, some people lose their job for saying things like that. These people were wicked. Herod was wicked for ordering their slaughter, and the men who did it were wicked for slaughtering the innocent children. And yet, though the serpent was raging through Herod, they could not seem to get the Christ because the Christ was already gone. You see, he quotes here from Jeremiah chapter 31. He quotes it directly in verse 17. He quotes from Jeremiah 31, verses 15. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. This was the fulfillment of that prophecy that Matthew's writing down. Now, if you look back to Jeremiah chapter 31, we need to think about what is he doing in chapter 30 and 31. Well, in chapter 30, God is promising that he's going to bring restoration to his people who were in exile. And what he would ultimately do is he would ultimately raise up another David, another king, to bring the restoration about. And then in Jeremiah 31, it's all about God's promise that though his people were bad and though his people had to go off into these foreign countries and live for decades there, he was going to bring his people back from exile. But 31:15 really is haunting in the sense of this exile was going to be very, very costly. These mothers were going to weep. And at the next verse, verse 16 and 17, he says, but the children are coming back. There's going to be hope. And at the end of Jeremiah 31, you have a promise of a new covenant. Here's what Matthew is trying to say. The serpent was raging exactly the way that God knew he would. This was fulfilling what God had Jeremiah write down many years before. Now, J.C. Ryle, I think, is helpful here. Listen to this quote that he has. Observe how the Lord Jesus was a man of sorrows, even from his infancy. Trouble awaits him as soon as he enters into the world. His life is in danger from Herod's hatred. His mother and Joseph are obliged to take him away by night and flee down to Egypt. It was only a type and a figure of all of his experience on the earth. The waves of humiliation began to beat over him even when he was a nursing child. The Lord Jesus is just the Savior that the suffering and the sorrowful need. He knows well what we mean when we tell him in prayer about our troubles. He can sympathize with us when we cry to him from cruel persecution. Let us, beloved, he says, keep nothing back from him. Let us make him our close friend. Let us pour out our hearts before him. He has had a great experience of affliction. He endured persecution and suffering. The Savior is protected from the raging serpent, exactly according to the plan. But let me show you one more thing that happens. Let me talk about the Savior's return. The angel shows up again. Notice, Herod dies. I love that. You should too. You should love when wicked people who are in power, they die. Because it goes better for the church of God. Here, Herod dies. Though he was raging, he met his end. And after he dies, behold, yo, check this out, Matthew says. An angel of the Lord appears in a dream. You know, Joseph had spent many dreams. He had spent many evenings sleeping. And here's one. There's the angel again. And he says, rise, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. Now they get to go back home. And so immediately, he does not wait, he does not lollygag, but he gets up, he takes the child and his mother, and he goes back to the land of Israel. All is right in... No. What happened? Well, verse 22 tells us, that there's another old boy there. You see that? Archelaus. You see, Herod obviously is a wicked man, willing to slaughter all of his enemies. He killed his sons. Remember, the emperor said that it was safer to be one of Herod's pigs than one of his children because he ate kosher. But he killed his kids because he was afraid of them taking his power. Now, here's one of his children, Archelaus, and he's reigning over Judea in the place of his father, Herod. And we may not feel the weight of Joseph being afraid. Now, you know, if you're in Joseph's situation, you're probably a little curious. Like, God, could you just tell me exactly where I'm supposed to go? Because the angel comes, he says, take everybody and go back home. But then as you go back home, you see that Herod Jr. is reigning. In fact, he started reigning this area kind of in the north of Israel. He started reigning for 2 years, and Caesar had to remove him because of his brutality. So as Joseph is going back home, he says, this don't seem too good. And then very quickly, he's warned in a dream after this happens, and so he withdraws. And he goes to the district of Galilee. And he goes and he lives in this place called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was the place where they were before. Luke chapter 1, verse 26, I believe right around there, tells us that when they had the angel visitor before about the birth, when she was pregnant, this happened around Nazareth. So they're going, in some sense, back home. But what Matthew wants to show you is this is the fulfillment of what God said would happen. Verse 23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. Now, we need to talk about this briefly. I'll try to be very brief. You notice the first time in verse 15, it was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. So he's quoting there from the prophet, singular, Hosea. And then look down at verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet, Jeremiah. There he tells the direct quotation. But then when you get to verse 23, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the, you see it? Prophets might be fulfilled. This is in the plural. And then he does not attach a biblical quote. But he says, this is what the prophet said would happen, and this fulfilled what would happen that they talked about, and this is why he's called a Nazarene. Now we're puzzled here because we don't know why. Number 6 tells about a Nazareth who were kind of, you remember the Nazarite vow that you couldn't cut your hair, and you couldn't touch grape things, and you couldn't be near dead bodies, and they were to be kind of like these holy woolly boogers. Right, like they never shaved. You're welcome. And they just looked weird. They looked like they didn't belong here, and that was actually the whole point. Their devotion to God made them stick out like sore thumbs. They were out of step with the world. I don't think that's what he's saying here. Some people say that Nazarite comes close to the Hebrew word for prince that's used in Genesis 49 verse 26. It's used of Joseph. I think what's happening here is one of two things, and y'all, when you figure it out, you can let me know for lunch, okay? One, I think what he's saying here, the fulfillment of this prophecy, is that he is going to be the branch. Now, the Hebrew word for branch sounds a lot like Nazarene. And in Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2, and in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, It talks about the branch of the Lord. In chapter 4, verse 2 of Isaiah, it says, "The branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel." And then if you were to look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 5, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse." Remember, Jesse was David's dad. "And a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord." This branch was a promised king who would come from David's lineage, and he would come and lead his people into salvation. So I think it's either that, or he's saying he went back to Nazareth. And you might recall what one of the disciples said: "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" You know, there were a lot of different towns in Israel that were talked about in the Old Testament. Nazareth was not one of them. Nazareth was a place out in the middle of nowhere, full of people that were forgotten by everyone. And when God wanted his son, who was going to be the savior of the world, to do something like Moses and bring his people out of slavery, he was going to prepare him, not in the public eye like so many of us want to be, but in obscurity. He was going to have him grow up not in Jerusalem where the religious center was, but in this place called Nazareth. And all of you have some place that you're thinking, there's nothing good that can come out of there. Some of y'all are thinking that about California. How dare you? Can anything good come out of there? You see, we all have this tendency to put certain people in certain places. And this was the tendency of the Lord. He was going to cause the king of Israel to grow up in obscurity so that he might, in his humanity, learn what it looked like to serve with no public attention. And there's probably a word for some of us in that. So what did Jesus do as he was growing up? We don't know much. We know at the age of 12, he went to the temple. But we don't know much about his public ministry. You know why that is? That's exactly what God had said would happen, that he would be called a Nazarene. You see, and I'll bring it home real quick. What God is doing in these verses is he's showing to Israel and the world, our Savior is Israel's Redeemer. In order to be his Redeemer, he had to be God. But he also had to be truly human. And here's what's really cool. Jesus had to start in Israel, go all the way down to Egypt, and be led in an exodus back home so that he might grow up and do exactly what Israel had failed to do, a life of perfect obedience and faith. And it's actually a life that you and I have also failed to live. Jesus had to live perfectly according to God's plan so that he would not only be Israel's Redeemer, but he would be their representative. And oh, beloved, do you see this man of sorrows? Do you see the man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief, who is taking step after step after step, trusting in his Father that he's going to lead him to the right way, which will ultimately lead him 33 years later to an old rugged cross in Jerusalem, where they would lift him up and they would stretch him out, and he would be naked and exposed before the world, and people would be hurling their insults at him. And he would not strike back or spit at them or not call fire from heaven to rain down on his enemies, but he would say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He would be buried in a borrowed tomb. And after 3 days, God would raise him from the dead to show you that eternal life has been opened. Forgiveness of sins has been accomplished. And if you turn from going your way and you trust in him, you follow the Lamb wherever he goes, you shall be saved. And so what do we do with this? Day after day, we realize that God's in control. He's working out his plan in his son. And all those united to him by faith, he will also lead them every step of the way. Some amazing good news. God's all about calling his shots. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that this word was not written as an accident, but you do exactly what you want when you want, and you invite us to trust you, to take you at your word. Help us as we respond to this. If there are those who have not ever trusted you, would you do that this morning? Would you save them? If there are those who are not united to a local church family, we pray that you would move them to start a conversation. For all of us, we pray that we would marvel at how good you are and how you have a plan that you're working out. Help us to trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name.